1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that Reuben read to us a moment ago. It's there on page 1155 of the Church Bibles. Now, one of the great issues, one of the great questions which hangs over every single person is the issue of death and the question of what happens beyond the grave. And it's not just older people, if I can put it like that, who think about death and what happens beyond the grave. Children ask, don't they? Teenagers ponder. We can all see that we're mortal and we wonder about death. Many of us will make it into our 80s and 90s. As current trends continue, we are a very healthy city, but a significant number of us won't. But whether it's sooner or later, it will be our funeral service. And that raises the question, what happens to us beyond death? Is that it? Can we know? A couple of years before my father died, he was given a book by one of his friends who was a very, very brilliant surgeon. And this surgeon wrote his memoirs. Not a book that everyone would enjoy, but I've certainly enjoyed it. And the very last couple of pages, this very fine surgeon gives his kind of assessment of life, the universe and everything. He speaks about creation. To the simpleton's question about the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe, what was going on 1 minute before the bang, there may well be perfectly good answers, but I know that I would not understand it. Nor shall I ever comprehend quarks, black holes, or quantum theory. This is not merely laziness. It is, I believe, an accurate estimation of my intellectual limitations. Then he goes on to say, but that does not mean that I can accept pretended explanations which are impossible, such as the virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, or transubstantiation, or absurd ideas such as original sin and predestination. He goes on to say that there are many things I will never understand makes me feel that there are some concepts which may just possibly be true. One of these is immortality. While I've never met a patient who has died and come back, though some of them have been very close, I do not think it is impossible that there is an afterlife, where I shall be able to meet old friends. My imagination conjures up a kind of agreeable senior common room, not unlike that at Balliol, that's one of the Oxford colleges, where there are old friends, good pictures, good wine, and I trust somewhere to paint and draw. The surgeon was a brilliant artist. It amuses me to think that I might meet again some old friends such as David Oppenheimer, who, as staunch atheists, will have woken up to an unexpected but agreeable surprise. But I would not put any money on it. Fascinating, isn't it? No resurrection from the dead. There just might, though, be some afterlife which will be pleasant with our old friends. Resurrection? No. Possible afterlife? Yes. If a top surgeon had written in the ancient city of Corinth, if he'd written down his thoughts, he would have said something very similar as well. If this man had been living 2,000 years ago in Corinth, I suspect it would have been almost identical. Because there in the ancient world, the idea of resurrection was also ridiculous. It was an idea that was laughed at. If there was anything beyond the grave, and there probably wasn't, it was some sort of vague spiritual existence, open to all, at least to nice people. I wonder what you believe this morning about death and what lies beyond the grave. Well, over the last few weeks at Spicer Street, we have been looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we've been taking a chapter per week. We're not going to try and do all of chapter 15, you'll be pleased to hear today. We're just going to focus on those first 19 verses. And it is clear as we look at these verses that some in Corinth were confused about the resurrection and what happens when we die. And the fact that the Corinthians are in the muddle shouldn't in the least bit surprise us, should it? All the way through, we have been amazed at the mess that they have got themselves into. One of the books that is written on this letter to the Corinthians is called After Paul Left Corinth. After Paul Left Corinth. And that's a good title, because the letter to the Corinthians makes us wondering what happened after Paul left Corinth. Here was this great apostle who came and taught the faith to these people. He planted this church. He'll have labored night and day to make sure that they understood the gospel, that they understood Christian truth. And we left asking the question, what went wrong? How comes this church, planted by the apostle, so soon after, is in such a mess? Well, it is likely that they were simply over-influenced by the culture around them. You see, what they believed as Christians and the way that they were called to live as Christians in the end proved to be too embarrassing, too weird, too unfashionable, too difficult. And they slowly abandoned that which had been passed on to them. And it looks like their thinking with regards to the afterlife had been skewed by the world around them. They had bought into, or at least some of them were buying into, this idea. We see something of that in verse 12, if you want to cast your eye down there in this chapter. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 35, you want to cast your eye over that. They're obviously confused about what sort of bodies we would have if there was a resurrection. And Paul in this chapter wants to bring them back to the central core truths of the Christian good news. And he takes a long, hard look with them at this whole truth about the resurrection. That idea that after we die, after someone has died, there is the raising up of the body. Of course, that's what we're thinking about today as we think about Christ's resurrection, the empty tomb. And as we look at these first 19 verses, I want to think about these verses under four headings. And the first point I want to make, and the first point that Paul establishes in his argument, it's a crucial point, is that holding firm, it is essential that we hold firm to the gospel if we are to be saved. It is essential that we hold firm to the gospel if we are to be saved. Look, let me read verses 1 and 2 to you again. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. He reminds them, doesn't he, that he preached a gospel to them. He says it there twice. And gospel, of course, is good news. And good news, of course, always have content. If I came home, after work, come back from the office, or after visiting someone, come into the home, and the Harriet and the kids are around, and if I say, I've got good news, what will they say? They won't say, oh, well, that's great, sit down and have your tea. They'll say, what is it? What's the content of the good news? Well, I could say I've just heard on the radio that the war in Afghanistan is over. I could say, well, on Wednesday we've just got a holiday and it's a surprise and it's going to be wonderful. It could be the person we've been worried about, who's been sick and we've been praying for, is better. And I give them good news. And Paul preached to the Corinthians the gospel, good news. And that gospel, we see that good news, is to be, there's a stand firm, there's a hold firmly onto it, verse 2. It's a gospel which is to be believed. It's a life-changing gospel, good news. If I came home this afternoon and said, we're going on a holiday on Wednesday, that would bring action in the house, wouldn't it? As packing began and insurance was purchased and passports were searched for and all that goes in to a holiday. Good news in that case would bring about change and action. And you see, Paul is saying here the good news, holding on to the good news, this gospel is essential. Look again at verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. You must hold on to the gospel if you want to be saved. There's a judgment coming, and if you want to be safe on that day of judgment, you must hold on to the gospel of the second half of verse 2. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Can you see what he's doing right at the beginning of the chapter? He's showing us that the stakes are very, very high. The stakes are high. Hold on to the gospel and you will be saved. Fail to stand firm in the gospel and you will be lost. Everyone in St. Albans, everyone in this church can be divided down that line, can't you? Into those who will hold on to the gospel, believe the gospel, receive it, hold on to it, and those who do not. The stakes are high. I've never been brave enough to do rock climbing. I can't stand heights, but you know, it's a sport in which the stakes are high, isn't it? It's why you're very careful if you're a rock climber. I went onto the internet to look at safety for rock climbing. My word, there are plenty of places you can go, and there's plenty of stuff you need to do. You check your ropes, you check all your gear, your harnesses, those metal clip things. You watch out for your partner. You put in one thing to hold onto the rope, but you make sure that you've got some others as well. Safety, 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 because the stakes are high. You fall off the cliff face, you fall off the rock face, you die. Your stakes are high here. Believing the gospel, holding on to the gospel, is essential. Well, that takes on to think of our second point, doesn't it? And we see that the resurrection, the good news of the resurrection, is at the heart of the gospel. The resurrection is a key component of the good news. See, in verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds them of the content of the good news, the content of the gospel. Verse 3, for what I have received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The concept, again, is simple. I come in from home and say, I've got good news. They say, what is the good news? The good news has content. And here Paul is now showing them what the content of the good news is. And the resurrection of Christ is a key component of the good news. And notice this good news, this gospel, is not about what we do for God. The gospel, the good news, is about what God has done for us. Christ died for our sins and he was raised again. The good news, I'm pleased to say, is not God saying, try harder. It would be no point me coming home and saying, I've got good news for the family, and they say, what is it? Try to be good. That's not good news, is it? It's the good news is what God has done. And there's two things, there's two pairs of words here. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. The buried emphasizing the fact that he died, that he was dead. And those are great words, aren't they? Christ died for our sins. The Bible tells us that each and every one of us is a sinner. That we've all rebelled against God. We've all failed. We've all broken his commands. We haven't loved him as we ought. And we all, because of that, deserve condemnation and judgment. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. It's painful, but it's true. And the wonderful news is that Christ came and died upon a cross. Took our sin upon himself, took the punishment that we deserved, so that those who trust in him receive forgiveness of sins, are cleansed and brought into a right relationship with God. And notice as well, if you've been with us over these last few weeks, the Corinthians didn't care much for this truth either. They were embarrassed by a crucified Messiah. They were embarrassed by this idea that their victor, their great victory man, was someone who died and been crucified. It seemed to the world around them ridiculous. Paul reminds them it's part of the gospel. And then this, a second element to it, it's all connected, of course, is that he rose again, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It wasn't simply his spirit that came to life in some way. His body was raised up. As Dan reminded us, the women went and found an empty tomb with bits of linen. The body had gone, and the body hadn't been stolen. It had been raised by God back to life. And then, of course, we'll think about it in a moment, he appeared to all these people. He's been raised. And the implications of Jesus' resurrection are explored in this chapter. We haven't got time to look at it. But it points out that those who have been united to him through faith in him will also experience resurrection life. That's the wonderful news. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. So that those who trust in him and believe in him and submit to him as Lord receive the forgiveness of sins, and they themselves, we ourselves, will experience resurrection life. And that is fantastic, great news, isn't it? It's not just that beyond the grave there'll be some sort of maybe spiritual existence. It means that beyond the grave, at the point of death, the believer, well, their spirit goes to be with the Lord in the first instance, but we're actually looking forward to the return of Christ when we will receive and be given resurrection life, resurrection bodies. We will be raised up and we will have physical bodies, a new heaven and a new earth. Perfect bodies, no sin, no health problems, no death. And in the new heaven and the new earth, we will enjoy that and we will enjoy God forever. We will never die. We will not know tears. We will not know pain. We will not know mourning. We will just know God and be with him forever and with all other believers forever on this new heaven and the new earth. That's the good news. That's the content of this great news. And you'll notice twice, according to the scriptures, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was raised again according to the scriptures. That is what the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to. Or the sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus who would die upon a cross for us. The whole Testament pointed forward to resurrection life. Remember at the beginning of the Old Testament, death came into the world because of Adam's sin. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were all looking forward to resurrection life. Abraham heard the promise of God that he would inherit the land, but he died. But he was looking forward to nonetheless inheriting the land because he knew God would raise him from the dead. Why do you think Joseph, when he went back, when he left instructions for when they left Egypt, his bones were to be taken to the promised land? Why? Because he was expecting to be raised from the dead in the promised land. So we see here the resurrection is a central content, central aspect to the good news. Thirdly, we see the basis for believing in the resurrection. The basis for believing in the resurrection. See, why should we believe this good news? Well, you see, these pairs of words are very striking in verse 3 and 4. He was, Christ died and was buried, the burying emphasizing his death. And then look at the pair in verse 4. Then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. Died, buried, raised, appeared. And this word appeared comes four times, doesn't it? It comes in verse 5. He appeared, in verse 5 to start with, he appeared to Peter. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500. Then in verse 7, he appeared to James. And then verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12, he was seen by 500, then last of all, he was seen by James, and then last of all, he was seen by Paul himself. What's he doing here? He's reminding them that what he's saying to them is grounded in history. That there are witnesses to the resurrection. He says there were 500 of them. At the time of writing, they weren't all still alive. Some of those 500 had died. But most of them were alive at the time of writing. And he's saying to the Corinthians, you can go and check it out. I can give you the addresses of these people. You can get on the ferry in Corinth and you can go across the eastern Mediterranean to Israel and you can go and knock on their doors and say, what did you see? It's verifiable. We have all these witnesses. Jesus Christ, the raised Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to all of these people. You see, what we're talking about here, what Paul is preaching, is rooted in history. It was seen. It was witnessed. Fourthly, Paul shows that the Christianity collapses without the resurrection of Christ. Christianity, the whole thing collapses without the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it's a complete and utter waste of time. And in verses 12 to 19, he'll continue on the argument through the middle of the chapter. He just goes time and time after again to the Corinthians saying it's just a nonsense. It doesn't make sense for you not to believe in the resurrection. Look at verse 12 to start with. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can see him kind of trying to reason with them. The Corinthians are saying, some of them are saying, well, there's no resurrection. But Paul says, hang on, but we preach to you that Christ rose from the dead. If you're now saying there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't really been raised from the dead. The very gospel I preach to you, well, you know, you're saying it's nonsense. They've kind of just come down against resurrection. He says, hang on, no. Christ was raised. If you say that over there, you can't believe this over here about resurrection. But he goes on, doesn't he? Drives the point home. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then what I'm preaching, this whole Christian message, is utterly useless. It's a waste of time. It can't do for you what you want it to do for you. He'll come back to that in a moment. He makes another point in verse 15. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact the dead are not raised, and he goes on, doesn't it? But the point he's making there in 15 is we've lied to you. If there's no resurrection, we've lied. I came to you preaching resurrection. If there's no resurrection, I'm a liar. And of course he comes back again, doesn't he? This whole idea of futility. And if Christ, verse 17, has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, there's no good news. The death of Christ has not won for us forgiveness. Death has not been conquered. We are still in our sins. If there's no resurrection, it doesn't mean there's not a God. It just means there's a God there and we have no way of being made right with him. We do not have a Saviour who has conquered sin and death. And that means the whole gospel, the whole thing which we believe, the whole thing which we preach, the whole thing which we've kind of gambled our lives on, if that's the right word, is a waste of time. It's futile. It's useless. You see, Christianity is not simply a system of morality telling us how to live in this world. Well, it does that. Christianity is not some way of thinking that helps us get through difficulties, though it does that. It's actually the good news about forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, resurrection life. Drives the argument further on in verse 18. If there's no resurrection, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, those people, he says to the Corinthians, whom you have buried, you've had your funerals. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then they're lost to judgment and to death. And then verse 19, if only for this life we hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, it's pathetic. We're to be pitied if there's no resurrection. We have given our lives to this cause. We have given our lives to this Saviour who can actually, in the end, offer us nothing. We've suffered. We've given up things. You've given up your Sunday morning for nothing. We are to be pitied. I don't know if they still do it. It's a number of years since I've been down there, but in times gone past, you see the Hare Krishna making their way down Oxford Street. Those young men, all shaved with their saffron robes, chanting their way down. And I don't know about you, but I just cannot help look at them with pity. Young men, idealistic young men, I suspect, given their lives to this cause, a cause which is empty. And I think about their parents. What do their parents make of this? As they see these young men taken into this grouping and, you know, giving up their lives, giving up normal lives for this cause. And you just got to look on them with pity. And you say in your heart, don't you, what a waste. If there's no resurrection, then this is a waste of time. I have squandered my life and many of you have squandered yours. And we are to be pitied. But, verse 20, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. It's true. We have not wasted our time. You see what Paul's doing in this chapter? He is establishing that we must hold on to the good news. The resurrection is right at the heart of that good news, the death and resurrection of Christ. It is true. He appeared. And it is central to our faith. And we believe it. We trust it. We hold on to it. And we live our lives in the light of it. The good news is true. It is wonderful. Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he has been raised from the dead. What does this mean for us? Well, you may be a person here this morning who's not yet a believer, who has not yet received that good news. In 15:1, Paul speaks about receiving the good news. Let me just speak to you and ask, where are you going eternally? Each and every one of us will die. What will happen to you? Well, the good news I hold before you this morning is the death and resurrection of Christ. And if you will turn from your sin, if you will turn from your rebellion against God and come to this Savior, Jesus Christ, this risen Savior, acknowledging that you've rebelled against him, saying that you have sins and putting your trust in him as the only one that can save you, then you will receive from him a royal pardon and the promise of resurrection life. Will you receive that gift this morning? Will you turn to him, turn from your sin, and put your faith in him so that you will receive these great promised things? And for those of us who believe, the call is to hold on to stand firm in this resurrection life and this resurrection faith. What will that look like? What will be the applications for that? Well, Paul makes a couple in this chapter, doesn't he? Look at verse 34. Those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are serious about following him and believing the good news, will do a number of things. It's interesting to see what Paul makes as the applications to his teaching. He says to the Corinthians, verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, those who live under the lordship of Christ, who are living for resurrection, looking forward to the future, will seek to deal with sin. That's part of standing firm. We don't just believe it in some sort of academic way and not live under the lordship of Christ. If we believe and are standing firm, we'll be serious about sin. Second application is there in verse 58. We will work hard. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of future resurrection, death is not the end, and we want to work for then, for the well done, good and faithful servant of then. So the person who is standing firm will want to keep working for the Lord in whatever situation he has placed you. That's how we stand firm. And we stand firm as well by believing and rejoicing, by giving thanks. Verse 57, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we rejoice in the one who for us has dealt with our sin, has conquered death, and has given us and will give us glorious resurrection life. Let's take a moment of quiet, then we'll pray. Our Father, as we come before you, once again thank you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. He was raised up again on the third day and appeared. Thank you for these glorious truths, for this great good news. And we thank you, Lord, that through trusting in him and submitting to his rule, we become beneficiaries of this good news. That salvation becomes ours and the promise of resurrection life is ours. So help us, Lord, to stand firm in that faith. Help us, Lord, to battle with sin and to serve you faithfully and to live for then. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to close with, we're going to sing 464. In the tomb so cold they laid him. And this again rejoices in the resurrection. Women first, I think, is the way it works best. Is that right, Frank? You're good. In the chorus. Thank you. Let's stand and sing 464. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen.